Our message will be on the inerrancy of Scripture. And before we begin, I'd like to go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your day, the Lord's day, where we can gather in your house and adore you. I thank you for your people whom you've gathered here. I pray that you would bless them, Father, that you would feed them from your word, that they would be strengthened in the inner man, that they would love you all the more as they depart this afternoon, that they would rejoice all the more in the revelation that they have from you. Father, I pray that you would come now, send forth your Spirit, guide us in all things, teach us, Father, humble us before you. Bless us now, I pray, for Christ's sake, in his name, amen. All right, the inerrancy of Scripture. The inspiration of Scripture is God giving the Word, how he gave us a Word. Inerrancy and infallibility are two that follow from that, two doctrines of Scripture that follow inspiration. Infallibility means it's impossible for it to err. And inerrancy means it has no error. So we're going to be looking specifically this afternoon at the inerrancy of Scripture, that it has no error. And before we start unpacking the definition of without error, I'd like us to read some Scriptures and let the Scripture speak and let that be the cornerstone of your understanding of infallibility. So if you will, please, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we'll go through a number of passages because I don't want it to be my words that pave the way, as it were. I want the Scriptures to speak and get your mind thinking about these things. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. 1 Samuel 15, 29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Christ is speaking here, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot." I like the old King James here. It says, "Not a jot, not a tittle will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 31. Jesus has just testified, "I and my Father are one." In verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" And he quotes Psalm 82:6, "I said, ye are gods." If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, the testimony of our Lord, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God"? John chapter 17. John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. John chapter 17, verse 17. Christ, the second person of the Godhead, prays to the first person of the Godhead. He says, sanctify them in truth. Verse 17. Your word is truth. Statement of absolution there. Romans 3, 4. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Well, let's back up to verse 1, get it in context. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So the inerrancy of Scripture, inerrancy means it contains no error. Infallibility means it's impossible for it to err. They're two very closely related doctrines. Inerrancy, we might think of it this way, is the result of being infallible. It's not possible for God to deal in lies or even half-truths with man. He deals in only the truth, in absolutes, nothing less. So inerrancy is the result of being infallible. It's not possible for God to deceive us, to trick us. So His word that He gives, His inspired word, is naturally truthful. Everything that the Bible speaks of, it speaks of with absolute truthfulness and also authority. And the Bible is a diverse book, of course, but the veracity of God's Word, that is, the truthfulness of God's Word, is not limited to any topic, subject, or event in its contents. All of Scripture is inerrant. Its inerrancy is not limited to, but contains the absolute objective truth concerning God, what He has done. Call that glory. Who He is, theology proper. Who we are, and our consciousness. What we have done, sin. How we may be in a right relationship with Him, salvation. Our responsibility to Him, duty. His dealings with men in the past, history. His creation, cosmology, and His plan for His creation. You might say His ultimate plan for His creation, eschatology, where this creation is headed. So, inerrancy, we've established, is means it contains no error. We've established that definition and applied it to the Bible's contents. And the foundation of inerrancy, or what establishes inerrancy, hinted at that already, is that God's not a man that He should lie. God has made us to communicate with Him. Not because, Acts 17 tells us, not because God was bored or this was just some impulsive decision to create on His part, but He made us to communicate with Him, to worship Him. To communicate specifically by worshiping Him. And thus our ability to communicate truth, to communicate truthfully, come from God who has clearly and truthfully communicated to us in His Word. It's something we have as part of being made in the image of God. We can communicate one with another, with those who are also created in the image of God. It's something different when you try to communicate with your dog. You know, he might understand, you know, a few isolated words. But we can preach whole sermons to each other and understand what's being said. Hopefully, what's being said. But the ability is something that we have as a consequence of being made in the image of the wordsmith par excellence. par excellence. He's the author par excellence. He's the speaker par excellence. And God has used, He has chosen to use written words to communicate to us as a form of special revelation. General revelation is how He communicates to us in His creation. And Psalm 119 divides that. The first, I think it's six or seven verses, talk about the revelation, general creation, and special revelation is God's Word. General revelation is what God has manifested to us through creation. Special revelation is His written Word. He has accommodated Himself to speak to us in words. John Calvin has an interesting way of putting it. He said, God lisps to us. Us finite creatures who, so we can understand something of glory, God condescends to reveal something of Himself to us in words, which we can't understand and which do have meaning. I've never understood the argument, words are meaningless. Well, why did you just use them to make that point, or try to make that point? If words are meaningless, how could you use that statement to prove they're meaningless? It's self-refuting, but God has communicated to us in words that we can't understand. Peter says there are some things in Paul's letters hard to understand, but it doesn't mean everything is impossible to understand. We can understand what God has given to us. And there are some difficulties that we'll look at later, some charges that people bring against the Word of God in an attempt to invalidate His revelation. While God's Word is inerrant, must point this out, it does not mean that it's always as precise as we would like. I'll quote John Frame in his book, The Doctrine of the Word of God. He lists, I quote, unrefined grammar, non-chronological narrative, round numbers, imprecise quotations, pre-scientific phenomenalistic description, summarize that, phrase like the sun rose, the sun really rising, use of figures and symbols, and imprecise descriptions, like when it says Caesar Augustus decreed the whole world should be taxed. Well, the region that he ruled would be taxed, but not the nations far off, the Eskimos in Greenland, as one of my professors says. It didn't refer to them. It was the region that he ruled. So, imprecise descriptions, end quote, none of these are incompatible with inerrancy. Inerrancy is that it asserts truth, not necessarily always precision, to the degree we would like. Inerrant language is language that makes good on its claims, not on claims that are made for it by thoughtless readers. Another quote that he has. For instance, we'll use one example here on imprecision. If I were to ask Sir Lachlan of Irondale how old he is, we all know Lachlan's 12, and that would be his answer, that he's 12. Well, I'd say, well, actually, Lachlan, it's February 21st, so you're 12 years old, 4 months, 30 days, so and so many hours, so and so many minutes. That would be precision. But I'm not asking him for that. I'm asking him how old he is. He answers 12. That's sufficient. So he could be more precise, but that's not the point in asking that question. So God has spoken to us truthfully, even if it's not precise as we would like sometimes. We have to remember and keep the revelation of God above our wants, our desires, and our reasoning, really. So, we'll unpack that a little more later on. It's like, think of God as our Father. He condescends to His children to talk to us as little children. A father can't tell his child absolutely everything all the time when children are, you know, machine-gunning questions to their parents, but He has condescended to tell us something, and that something comes with authority, and it comes without error. And I think that's amazing because language was around before the fall. fallen man recognized the voice of God both before and after the fall. And we have a plurality of languages post-Babel. And God has given us his word in almost all of those languages. There's very few out there that don't have the written word of God in their own language. And that's amazing. That even through the curse of man disobeying God at Babel, God has given us his word through many different channels of languages, so that all may hear and believe. He intends for his word to go to the corner of the earth, the farthest corners of the earth, in the Great Commission. So it's established on the character of God, the inerrancy of Scripture. It's established on his person, his intent for his word. So, second, why is it important? Why is it important that the Scripture be inerrant? I mean, why is this important, that this is inerrant? You know, there's no fairy tales, no myths in his word. Well, because this is a book that's given to regulate our lives. This is a book of objective truth. This is where we go and we need answers. Every word of God is pure. Psalm 12:6. This is where we go for life, and where we read of life. So every doctrine that we derive from Scripture depends on it. If this book is not the infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God, if this is not objective truth, then we're essentially wasting our time. We might as well be up here reading Anne of Green Gables or something else, if this is not the objective, you know, truth, this is the Word of God. So what would be the point of memorizing it? We just listened to the children recite Scripture to us. If this is not God's word to us, then we're wasting our time memorizing it and preaching it, certainly. So, as soon as you concede that the Scriptures might be in error concerning any doctrine that it teaches on, salvation, the person of Christ, the relation of mankind with one another, the point, the great end for which the world was created. Once you believe the Scriptures might have error concerning any of these things that it touches on, your descent into apostasy has already begun, like Pastor was talking about. And some of the movements, like especially the neo-Orthodox, they believe that this word, we can find the word of God in this book. And there's some interaction going on there. And that when we encounter something that's just really all awesome or awful, that God was speaking to me through that. And so it kind of testifies in a mystical sense to words God might be speaking to us. But this is not God speaking to us, according to the neo-Orthodox theologians. And yeah, that poison has plagued many churches, certainly many seminaries, I can tell you. So as soon as you concede the Scriptures might be misleading, you're on the path to apostasy, and the sheep are left to scramble for whatever they can get at this point. You've undermined the inerrancy of Scripture. Parts of it might be wrong. Which parts? You know, there's a big push against the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and our brother Ken Ham and his crew at AIG and other organizations are taking a stand for the historicity of Genesis. Because if you give up Genesis 1 to 11, who cares about the first 11 chapters of any other book? They could all be wrong. So that's why it's vitally important that we understand the Scriptures are inerrant in all that they speak on, and that Genesis 1 to 11 is not mythological, or, you know, may have some truth mingled in with a little bit of error. No, of course not. So, it does devastation to churches. It devastates churches when we undermine the importance of the inerrancy of Scripture. People left to scramble for whatever they want to believe in Scripture. They're no longer required to believe it. I mean, what's the point? They're even free to reject it wholesale. Just say, well, if it's got error mixed in with it, I'll go find something that doesn't have error mixed in with it. You know, that because we understand that if there's a perfect God out there, then his word consequently should be perfect. So, how can we be sure of the inerrancy of Scripture? Number three. Well, this is something I struggled with for a long time. That's why I was grateful for this opportunity to study it out, because I definitely wrestled with this in my own mind. How can we be sure that the Scriptures contain no error? Boy, I used to bang my head up against the wall over this. How could I know? Well, yeah, okay, so God is, he doesn't lie. He's not a man. He's going to change his mind, repent, and all this. I like that. But there's a human factor here. You know, and has he really kept it? Because I'm removed pretty far from when some of these words were supposed to have been originally spoken now. So, you know, so I would wrestle this back and forth in my mind. And I finally came to understand that whatever you use to authenticate the Bible is really your authority. Whatever you appeal to establish the authority, the inerrancy of Scripture, that's your final word on the subject, not Scripture itself. And the reason we believe the Bible is God's Word is because it's self-authenticating. We have been born again, quickened unto life. We have saving faith now, the gift of God to us, whereby we lay hold of it and say, yes, this is my Father speaking to me. This is His love letter to me, and to each one of you. This is God's gift. And so, the heathens hear God speaking in His Word, just like they do in creation and conscience, and they don't submit to it or obey it. The difference is they don't have the saving grace of the Holy Spirit. That is essential to our understanding of the inerrancy of Scriptures, its authority. We won't submit to it until we are born again by the Holy Spirit. Now, the lost man reads the Scriptures and he knows they're the words of God because it is self-authenticating. They know. So when all these atheists go out here and tell people, hey, you need to read the Scriptures, that's an absolutely crazy book, man. There's some really, really crazy stuff in here. They're actually helping us out. Get people in the Word. Yeah, exactly. You think the Scriptures are crazy? Go read them for yourself. And let the Holy Spirit guide them through the Scriptures. That's good. I won't stop an atheist from telling anybody to read God's Word. I'll help them in that. I'll pass out the Bibles while they tell them to read God's Word. I'm good with that. So anyway, the natural man does not accept the things of God. Romans 8. Look at two scriptures on this. Romans chapter 8, in verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. One book over. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He does not accept the book that the Spirit has authored. For they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. All men know that the Bible is God's Word, just like they know the one true and living God. He exists. And He's the God they will have to give an answer to, says Romans 1. And we need to remember this when we witness to people, that no pile of data, no pile of manuscripts that have a high level of consistency, no pile of data apart from a work of the Holy Spirit is going to convince someone that the Bible is God's Word. Fallen men look at the same data we do when it comes to fossils and archaeological finds and ancient manuscripts, and they come up with vastly different conclusions than we do. It's because their presuppositions and their worldview has to be changed. So we call men to repent and believe in the God they know exists and to submit to the God they know exists. And we don't have to launch a pile of data on them. Say, okay, this you have to consider all of this stuff, and if you consider it long enough, you'll come to believe that the Bible is God's word. No. We need to call them to repent in the God they know exists and pray for the Spirit to open their eyes. Because unless God comes and saves, all is lost. Unless the Spirit does his work, this is all in vain. So whatever you use to validate the Scriptures is what you have more faith in than the Scriptures. One more example of this. Luke chapter 16. Let an angel try to... I'm basically taking the angel's argument here out of Luke 16 and trying to present this. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. Read this whole parable. It's good. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." In other words, a miracle is not going to convince anybody. The Scriptures are self-authenticating. Read Moses and the prophets, is what he's saying, the Old Testament canon. So, that's why, how we can be sure of it. It's consequence of God's person, and we receive it by faith. Saving faith. Now, we'll look at three things that do not invalidate inerrancy. Is it too many negatives? These are some attacks that will be launched on the doctrine of inerrancy and will be used to try to show us that, oh, Scriptures are in error. Three that I have selected. One is human participation. We know we are fallen people. And we are all of us sinners. Every one of us in this room, every one of us driving by, every one of us on this planet. And so when you add the element of man to the task, there's some liability for error here. That's where the mind tends to go. But when we consider that the God who spoke and untold billions of galaxies were formed, and he speaks and the dead are raised, and the dead will be raised on the last day. Even the ones who died in explosions or got eaten by bears or whatever, that body will be resurrected too by his word. He can speak to men what he intends for men to have. Not hard to believe in light of that, again, in light of God's character. All this is coming down like a waterfall from the character of God. I'll quote James White here from his book, Scripture Alone. Does it not follow that the Spirit would never carry these men into error? Would not the need for omniscience be only on the part of the Spirit? The belief that imperfect humans necessarily preclude an inerrant revelation is based primarily upon a rejection of God's sovereignty in human affairs. The God who knows every word before we speak it is capable of superintending a divine process so that what is spoken is done willingly on the part of the speaker, and yet the result is exactly as God decreed it. End quote. So, that presents a difficulty for Arminians who hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, because if you add the idea that man, God has kept, He is sovereign over everything to the point of violating man's free will, how do you reconcile that view of man's will with the inerrancy of Scripture? We believe God is sovereign. We believe He's sovereign over everything. We are totally responsible. That's a whole other sermon that I'd love to preach someday. But He is sovereign over all things. Holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were superseded by the Holy Ghost. With their personality kept intact, their experience definitely kept intact, and the message of God was not compromised. 2 Peter, the classic text on this. Oh, it's a great text. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Whoops, let's back up a verse or two. Verse 19. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation or own imagination. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Human participation does not invalidate the inerrancy of God's Word. And then, kind of off of that one, translation. Translations of God's Word. Now, we do have textual variants due to misspellings and different word order and things. And textual criticism, again, that's a whole other issue to discuss. So I'm just going to ask the question, are the translations we have today the inerrant Word of God? We all speak English. None of the Scriptures was originally given in English. So do we have the inerrant Word of God in our translations of the Scriptures? In Matthew 5 that we read earlier, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass away. Does that mean that every smallest part of every letter is always going to be present in every manuscript all the time? No. No. The letters stand for the least commandments of the law. Christ came to fulfill the least of the commandments for us who had broken all of them. And in glory we shall be conformed in the least part to be like Christ, the embodiment of the law of God that He's referring to. When all is accomplished and every saint is finally conformed to the character of God, which is revealed in His law, then the law shall pass away. So what do you do with a verse like, every word of God is pure? Well, God has preserved His word for us. He has preserved every last one of His commandments for us today. And the witness of the ancient manuscripts that we have affirms that. It's not that those are useless, because we accept by faith that this is the Word of God. Many men have twisted the Scriptures, even twisted them in interpretation and translation. like the Jehovah's Witnesses and their corrupt translation, which is no faithful translation at all. We can hold up our translations of the Bible, a good translation, not a cheap paraphrase. We can hold up our good translation and say, this is the inerrant word of God. Our English translations are only as inerrant as they are close to the original inspired autographs. That's where the need for textual criticism comes in. Textual criticism is the practice where we take the manuscripts that we have found of God's word in antiquity, and we compare them with one another. And we say, okay, well, how should this passage be translated? Because we're looking at these different manuscripts, and the word order is a little bit different. And, you know, this one's got the article, this one doesn't. And so, and we compare little things like that. And we need not fear, you know, such scrutiny. Textual criticism is a good practice. It helps us come to the most precise understanding of what God has said to us in his word. That's a critical study we need not fear. We need more people to engage in textual criticism and to examine the ancient texts. Because they do testify that God's word has lasted many, 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 many years, centuries, and we do have it today. And I want to use one example in Scripture of our Lord using a translation and ascribing to it the authority of the Word of God. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Christ preaches a sermon here. Preaches a sermon from one of my all-time favorite Old Testament texts, Isaiah 61. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. He reads Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus reads from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old and New Testaments, because the Old Testament was not given in Greek. I'm sorry, of the Old and New, of just the Old, pardon me. New Testament still being written in Luke 4. So, he reads from the Septuagint, and there's a little change. Recovering of sight to the blind. Well, Isaiah calls them prisoners of darkness. But isn't that a blind person? So, we see that a translation, a little bit different rendering, same exact meaning, Jesus ascribes authority to it of Scripture. Let's keep reading in verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus considered a faithful translation to be authoritative. Certainly our Lord's high view of Scripture is a great proof, if not the best proof we have, that we should reverence these Scriptures. He had a high view of them. He said that they testified to him, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. O foolish and slow of heart, you are not to believe all that was spoken by Moses and the prophets and the writings, talking about Christ. Every jot and tittle of teaching is retained in a faithful translation of the Word of God. Doesn't preclude the need for textual criticism or study of the original languages. I've only taken 2 semesters of Greek, but there are blessings in abundance in the Greek New Testament, things that don't come out exactly in English, the little gold nuggets there. So I highly recommend study of Greek, and I hope to take some more next month. So be in prayer for me. But number 3, conflicting accounts. We read in Scripture of conflicting accounts of Scripture, where Scripture says one thing and then it quotes it later and seems to get it wrong. Or one Scripture writer will present something one way and it looks like another writer over here is saying something completely different. Now, when we consider conflicting accounts, we must remember that we're the ones with finite minds, and that many things we would call difficulties are actually our own misunderstanding or failure to comprehend what God has said. We still ascribe the authority of the Scriptures, and we still hold them in esteem. And we submit to them and say, I just don't understand this. And that's why we begin a lot of the studies that we do. So, we must be careful not to exalt our finite reasoning over the mind of God revealed to us. There are many, many, many supposed examples where the Scripture contradicts itself. I've chosen just 3. So, how about justification according to Paul and justification according to James? That seems to be a big issue that some people think Paul is talking about. We're justified by sola fide, faith alone. And James is saying, actually, you need a little works too. More of a Catholic side of things. So Paul says in Romans 3, verse 28, for we hold one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Paul again and again says, by doing the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. It's a common theme in Paul's letters. But Brother James, the physical brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, says in his book, get over there to it, James chapter 2, James says in verse 14, James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It seems like Paul and James never got together to discuss the doctrine of justification, or they're approaching it from 2 different angles. And I believe they are. I don't believe they're at odds with one another. I believe Paul is referring to justification vertically. Justification between a man and his God. And I believe James is referring to justification horizontally, our faith evidenced before the world. In Romans chapter 4, verse 2, just a few verses after passage in Romans, he says, For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So Paul is concerned with justification by faith, that it is faith alone that saves a man between him and his God. The thief on the cross needed to do the first good work, and yet that man went to paradise that day. He didn't have any works at all. But he had faith, and he was saved with that faith alone. Faith in God, Jesus Christ. So, James, in his letter, he is referring to the 12 tribes, the brothers, in chapter 1, verse 1, and in chapter 2 verse 14 that we read, he's referring to the brothers there. What good is it, my brothers? And he's talking about doing deeds of charity before men. That's the natural outflow of a heart that has been saved, that has been granted saving faith. They will begin to do works of grace and mercy to others. And so the point I'm trying to make is this, is that before God, works without faith is worthless. Before men, faith without works is worthless, is the point that I'm trying to make. So they're not opposed one to another. They're both essential. But I have to remember that works don't save us in our relationship to God. And if we just go around before men and say, yeah, I'm saved, I'm saved, and the tree bears no fruit, that man has no reason to believe that they're saved. None at all. None whatsoever. So, works, good works, are the result of someone who's been born again. Now they love the commandments of God. Now they love to do what He has given us in His law. They love to follow that. In the Psalms, over and over again, blessed is the man who walks in the law of the Lord. And they who have been justified by faith alone begin to do good works. They manifest their saving faith. They shine His lights by doing that. Let your works glorify your Father in heaven. When they see, may they glorify your Father in heaven. So, another example. That's just one. Another example. In Numbers chapter 25, we have this plague. Numbers chapter 25, verse 9. Numbers 25, verse 9. We have this plague here. Baal worship at Peor is going on. This is the passage where Phinehas spears the woman and the man, the son of Aaron. And it says in verse 9 that those who died by the plague were 24,000. Likely a round number, like we mentioned earlier. But in the New Testament, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, so you got that number, 24,000. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says in verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. So, is it 23,000, 24,000? Is one rounding up, one rounding down? That's one possible solution. And that's another thing that needs to be mentioned, is that people say, well, these two scriptures can't be reconciled here. We need to remember that as long as there's one possible solution, that doesn't mean that they absolutely cannot be reconciled. As long as there's one possible solution, then they're not directly, utterly opposed to one another. So, what do we do with Paul's interpretation of this passage? Well, I think the last four words of verse 8 is likely the answer. Paul says 23,000 fell in a single day. The author of Numbers, Moses, just says that 24,000 died. Paul says 23 in a single day. So, it's possible, and I believe likely, that another 1,000 perhaps died in succeeding days. And that Paul is referring to the vast amount of death that happened in one 24-hour period. And Moses is telling us the death toll for that plague. So, that's another one. Little numbers and things like that. We have to slow down, Say, okay, what's going here? And compare scripture with scripture, and know that God has kept His word from error. So even though I may not be able to explain what these two scriptures mean, that doesn't mean that there's not some way they might be reconciled. And then lastly, imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms. Those are some troublesome passages for a lot of people. C.S. Lewis, I like C.S. Lewis. I read C.S. Lewis. He called them devilish. What is an imprecatory psalm? An imprecatory psalm is when the psalmist prays for God to rain down wrath on his enemies. You think, whoa, that's a lot of the New Testament that is directly opposed to. You know, Jesus said to love your enemies, and we're told that God is love, and Jesus rebukes the sons of thunder for wanting to call down fire on this city that didn't accept their preaching. And what do we make of this? In some sense, it's the whole God in the Old Testament is this angry, you know, thunderbolt hurling, just he's always in a rage. And then the God in the New Testament is just this nice, easygoing, you know, laid back kind of God. No, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He ever and always has been perfectly good and glorious in all of his attributes. And we have David. I'm just going to go to one psalm. Psalm 139. One of my favorite psalms. It's just amazing. And just like Diddy, I don't ever read this and don't think of dear Miss Mary Morgan Gardner. Psalm 139. Anyway, we'll read verses 19 through 22. There's some strong language here by David. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Strong language there. It seems like that's... It's like David is... That's not the message Christ preached. Or is it? Are the imprecatory psalms, these psalms of bitter cursing, of imprecation, are they opposed to Jesus' teaching? Well, I'm going to take the long way to answer this one. Not too long. I realize it's 420. What does a Christian want to see most on the earth? You ever thought about that? What do you want to see most on the earth? I want to see God glorified. I want to see His glory over the earth as the waters cover the sea. That is, if I could see anything in my lifetime, that'd be it. And I will at the last. Praise His name. But God's glory on the earth. Well, and from an eternal perspective, what two ways has God chosen to manifest His glory? By saving some sinners and condemning others. He glorifies both His grace and His mercy, and His justice and His holiness. And those attributes of God are not opposed to one another. How could God be good if He did not do justly? If He did not treat evil as it deserved to be treated, and treat the sinner as it deserved to be treated. The glory of that is that Christ is treated as I ought to have been treated. Hallelujah. We long to see God do justice on the earth. There's much sin on this earth. Wicked religions of men just doing barbaric acts of men. You don't have to dig to find this stuff. It's everywhere. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. And God will deal justly with every sin. He'll either punish the sinner for it or punish Christ for it instead of the sinner. And I long to see sinners saved by grace, saved exactly the same way I was, and believe the gospel of grace, because our Savior is glorified when sinners repent and believe. The angels rejoice. I long to look into those things. But there are some who set their face against the Lord and whose hearts are hardened before the Lord. And we desire their destruction only if the Lord will not save them. In other words, we can pray like this. Lord, please save the Muslims. But if not, strike them down. And we can pray those two together. He's glorified in either. And that's the end of all of our prayers, is that God is glorified. And we pray, Lord, save the wicked. If you're not going to save the wicked, blot them off your earth. Take them off the earth, Lord. And it has to be a zeal for the glory of the Lord that prays such a prayer. Has to be. We have to pray these prayers with the right heart. And David does. Look at verse 23 of Psalm 139. Right after he says, I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. What does he say next in verse 23? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And if there be any grievous way, see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David wants to see the wicked gone and the saints sanctified. This is the end of David's prayer. Right after his imprecation, he's calling out to the Lord. Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. And it's not personal vengeance David is after. In those verses, this is just one of the imprecatory psalms, but he's saying, they speak against you with malicious intent. And in verse 19, oh, men of blood, we just went through the sixth commandment talking about the preservation of life. We know that the life is in the blood, Genesis 9. And the shedding of blood, David doesn't want to see it. He doesn't want to see death. He wants to see life. That's the end God created the world. Fill it with life. Fill it with life. And he is zealous for the glory of the Lord, for his revealed will. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you? It's David. So what if they hate me? David had many enemies in his lifetime. In Psalm 35, verses 12 through 14, David is talking about how his heart breaks for his enemies and how he cares for his enemies. People can hate me, no big deal. There's a lot of me that ought to be hated, that I ought to hate more than I do. But it's God that David is concerned about. It's God's glory that is driving David to pray this imprecation. It's zeal for the Lord of hosts. And so we don't have to rip these imprecatory psalms out of our Bible and say, no, the New Testament, you know, it invalidates all this. No, Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be invalidated. And the imprecatory psalms are the Word of God. And I want us now to turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Glorified saints pray an imprecatory psalm. Glorified saints in Revelation 19, 1 through 3. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immortality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And they are glad that the Lord has rid the earth of wickedness. The saints are. That's what David cried out for in his time. That's what we cry out for in our time. That whether the Lord save or the Lord destroy, that his glory is seen and done on the earth. And it will be at the end. Hallelujah. Ours is not a vain hope, brothers and sisters. But while desiring for all that opposes the righteousness of God be wiped off the face of the earth, we must seek to spread His glory over the earth by loving the unlovely with a benevolent love that seeks to win them to Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying. That's what God did for us. There's nothing lovely in us. There's the image of God that was corrupted by us. And God has redeemed us and is making us again into accurate representations of Him, to a more closely, where our image, the image of God in us, is more closely aligned with the true image of God, the character of God. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And only the fool will put their reasoning above the revelation of God. Only the fool. Paraphrase Leonard Ravenhill. The Bible was not conceived in the mind of man, and cannot be solved fully by it. It was not created by the hands of men, and cannot be destroyed by them. Amen to that. Let's close with one passage, Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Wonderful psalm. Psalm 19 in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. How many perfect things do you know of? Perfectly good things. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. A good description. More to be desired are they than gold. Can gold revive the soul? No. But the law of the Lord can. And sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Nothing that we can perceive with our senses is to be compared to the word of God. Moreover, by them is your servant warned in keeping them. Great reward. As the creature, we owe God our allegiance just because of our place before Him. And He doesn't have to do anything but give the command, and we are obligated to keep it. Well, here He says, in keeping your law, there's great reward. God's not obligated to reward any of us. And yet He has gladly decreed to reward faithful servants with the crown of life. He's given a reward for something He was not obligated to. We owed it to Him. He didn't owe a reward to us. And He says He'll reward His servants, the faithful, not the successful, not the, not distinguished in the world's eyes, but the faithful will inherit a crown of life. So stay faithful to the Word of God, brethren. It's the only thing that doesn't have error in it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth that you've condescended to speak to us, Father. You've not left us groping in darkness to try to find you. We thank you that salvation is a work of the Lord from beginning to end. Lord, I pray that you would take your word up, your living and active word, and use that living and active word to bring the dead to life. I pray that you would help your people, Father, help them to stand on the solid rock. of your word. All other ground is sinking sand. Pray that you would bless us in the remainder of this day. Fill our thoughts with your thoughts. May Christ be at the center of all that we do and think and say. I pray in his name, for his glory. Amen.